Okay, we're going to start here on the Mishnah on the bottom of Chet Amud Bet. We're continuing with the theme of Ein Bein. Here the Mishnah talks about Ein Bein Sfarim L'Tfilin U'Mezuzot. There's no difference between Sfarim here, Rashi mentions Tanakh, Torah, Nevim, Uktuvim, L'Tfilin U'Mezuzot. Ela, Shesfarim Nichtavim B'Chol Lashon, that Tanakh can be written in any language. U'Tfilin U'Mezuzot Einan Nichtavot Ela Shurit. They can only be written in Tava Shurit, they can only be written with Hebrew. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel Omer, Af Bisfarim, even with regards to the Tanakh, Lo Itirush Yechdevu Ela Yevanit. They only allowed the additional language besides Hebrew to be Greek. Again, the Gemara will discuss all of these issues. So now the Gemara, as it's done in each one of these Mishnayot, says, the inference from this Mishnah is, Halotofran Begidin, Ulatameat Yadayim Zeveze Shavin. They agree that, number one, the tofran, the requirement to, when they stitch them, to use gidim, that both are the same. And in addition to that, with regards to the tamayat yadayim, all of these have a din l'tamayat yadayim, they're all considered to be kitvei HaKodesh, and tefillin and mezuzot have that same din, in order that they don't store these items together with the truma. So that would be equal. Now, with regards to a sefer Torah, and the stitching up, Rashi tells us that the Gemara in Makot says that Shatafra Pishtan Hashtashmina Matinan Kaman de Pasal, that there's a machloket. If you used flax to stitch up the Sefer Torah, whether that is kosher or not, this Mishnah implies that the halacha would be that it is pasul, that you have to use gidin, like you have to do that by Tefillin and Mezuzot, so too you have to do that by the Sefer Torah. Even though our practice today in terms of the cloth of Tefillin and the cloth of Mezuzot is that we don't stitch anything together. We write them together, but they are wrapped up and they are used to stitch up the tefillin themselves. We use gidim. Now, viriminu, mikra shikatvo targum, vitargum shikatvo mikra. If you have something that's written in Hebrew and instead you wrote it in Aramaic, or something that's Aramaic and you wrote it in Hebrew, viktav ivri, or if you use this older version of diktav, which they call from Aver Anar, which is a more cursive type of script. Eina mitamei yadayim. That is not considered to be a kitvei HaKodesh. The siman for that is that it's not mitamei yadayim, which means it doesn't have a status of kitvei HaKodesh. Ad, shiyachtevenu biktav ashurit, ala sefer ubidayo. It has to have all of these three things, which is ktav ashurit, which is the lettering that we use in our Sifrei Torah. It has to be ala sefer, it's rewritten on klaf, and ubdio, and with the ink that qualifies to be ink that's kasher for writing. But you see here that there's a limitation with regards to language to ktav ashurit, whereas our Mishnah indicates that is svarim nichtavim b'chol lashon. So that's the Gemara's asking, v'reminu, what do you deal with this braito? So Amar Rava, Rava says, lo kasha, kan begofen shalanu, kan begofen shalahen. Gofen is like the modern day word. It's used to mean a font. So it depends which font you're using. If you're using our font, meaning if you're using a Hebrew font, then it's fine. Kan begufan shalahen, if you're using the language in which you are writing, if you're using their font, you're using their letter creation, then it's problematic. So basically what Rav is suggesting here is that if you transliterated the words by using Hebrew lettering, that would be fine. The problem is if you use the foreign language lettering along with their wording, that would be problematic. Amalei Abaye. So now, what are you suggesting? That the Braita is speaking about a case when you wrote it in their font. So, my iria mikra shikatvo targum, v'targum shikatvo mikra. Then what is the problem here that they switched the way that they wrote it? Instead of writing it in Hebrew, they wrote it in Aramaic. Or Aramaic, they wrote it in Hebrew. Afilu mikra shikatvo mikra. Even if you have a pasuk that's supposed to be in Hebrew and you wrote it in Hebrew just using the characters, say for instance you used English characters, transliterating them into what the pasuk should say, that would be problematic. Bitargom shekatvo targom nami. That would also be problematic. Forget about switching what's supposed to be there in the pasuk. Even if you wrote the appropriate pasuk, you would have a problem. Tahaktani ad shich devenu ashurit ala sefer b'dio. Because you'll be missing one of the fundamental factors, which is ashurit. Because here you'd be writing it in their characters, in the foreign language characters, and that would not qualify. Ella, so Abaye offers an alternative solution to the problem, which is Lokasha, Harabonon, Harabbi Shimon bin Gamliel. Rabbanon and Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, who argued in our Mishnah, that's the difference. Rabbanon said any language is fine. Rabbi Shimon bin Gamliel limited it to Greek. Where it says, wait a minute, I Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, Haika Yivanit. That doesn't work as a differentiation between our Mishnah and the Braita, because if Rabbi Shimon Gamliel is the author of the Braita, he should have permitted Greek. The Braita doesn't allow any language switches. So the Gemara says, Elo kasha, kan bisfarim, kan bitfilin umizuzot. So by tefillin umizuzot, there's a demand that it's written in Biktav Ashurit, that it's written in Hebrew, whereas by the Sfarim, the others, there is no such demand. So the Gemara says, tefillin umizuzot, my taima. Why do tefillin umizuzot have this limitation? Mishum dechtibahu vehayu. Because the parshiot Hashma are found in tefillin umizuzot, and in those parshiot it has the word vehayu, behavyatan yehu. They have to be exactly the way that they are written. Just the way that they are found in the Torah, that's the way they have to be found in the tefillin and in the mizuzot. So that's a great solution. Now we're dividing up and saying depends what you're speaking about. If you're talking about Sfarim, that's what our Mishnah discusses as being permitted to write b'chol lashon. The Braita is not dealing with Sfarim. They're dealing with tefillin and mizuzot, which our Mishnah agrees can't be written in any other lashon. But it says that's a little bit of a problem because the Braita says, what are you going to do with the language differential that's there? It says, "My targum shekatavo mikra ika." It says, "What targum do you have that you're translating into Hebrew?" So, bishlamo Torah. If you're speaking about the Torah, ika yergarsa aduta. By the case of Yaakov and Lavan, after Yaakov runs away and Lavan chases him down, and then they somehow come to terms with each other, and then they have a little bit of a brit or covenant between them. There they have what's called Galeid, according to Yaakov in Hebrew. And it's called Yigar Sahaduta, which is the translation of Galeid into Aramaic. But the Torah notes that in the Pasuk that it's called Yigar Sahaduta. So there's Aramaic that could be translated into Hebrew. And that's what the Braita could be referencing if it's speaking about the Torah. Elohocha Maitagumika. In the Parshiot that fit into the Tfilin and the Parshiot that go into the Mizuzah, none of them have Targum in them. We know what those Parshiot are. There's not a word of Targum in them. So then what's the Braita referring to? That the Megillah has a requirement that it be written in Ktav Ashurit, but the other Sfarim don't have that requirement. So the Gemara says, Megillah my time. What's the reason that the Megillah has this requirement? Because it says that it was written Kichtavam, written in the specific Tav, although the Argot Runschenberg changes it to Kichtavam Uchizmanam, but the Kichtavam tells you that there's a specific requirement that it be written in that language, Bichtavam. And that Ktav is the Ktav Ashurit. So there's a demand that the Megillah be written in Ktav Ashurit, whereas the other Sfarim don't have that requirement that they're written in Ashurit. That's what I'll ask over here, who's then the author of the Braita? Is the author of the Braita the Chachamim or Rabbi Shimon Gamliel? He says it doesn't work out to either of them, because if it's the Rabbonon, then the Braita should not just have mentioned Megillah, it should have also mentioned Tefillin and Mizuzot. And if it's Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, then even he permits the Megillah to be written in Greek. So which opinion is it? So in the end, Tosfot says he thinks that Rabbi Shimon Gamliel is the author of the Braita, and that the fact that Megillah can be written in Yevanit is actually an opinion of the Amoraim coming up. But according to Tosfot, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel over here could agree that the Megillah can only be written in Ashurit because of Kichtavam, and he would agree by Megillah there was no exception. The exception by the other items that they can be written in Greek. And therefore, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel is the author here, because he believes Tefillin and Mizuzot could be written in Greek, because the others for him could be written in Greek. The only thing he thinks that can't be written in Greek is the Megillah. And so he'll be the author of this Braita that says, you have to write it, Biktav Ashurit, B'Sefer B'Dio, and that's referencing the Megillah according to Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. So then Gemara says again, my Targum shekatavo mikra. If the requirement is here that the Megillah has the limitation, because it has to be kichtavam akul shonam, it has to be written in the appropriate language, then where in the Megillah do you have something that is Aramaic that you could possibly mistranslate into Hebrew? Amar of Papa, there's a possibility, is v'nishma pitgam ha-melech. The word pitgam, even though now in modern Hebrew it is a Hebrew word, but it originally came from Aramaic, the pitgam, which is a saying that was Aramaic word that could be translated into Hebrew. Rav Nachman bar Yisrael amar v'chol Hanashim yitnu yikar levalehen. So instead of using the word kavod, which is Hebrew, they use yikar, which again they view as an Aramaic version of what would have been written there. And so the word yikar, which means to give kavod levalehem, that word yikar is written in Aramaic, and that could be mistranslated into Hebrew. So therefore, if that's the case, the differentiation that we would suggest here is that the Megillah has a requirement to be written only b'ktav Ashurit. And that's why the Braita says, Mikra shekatavo targum, targum shekatavo mikra is problematic. And Ktav Ivri, you need Ktav Ashurit, Ela Sefer B'diol. Those are the requirements of Megillah based on the fact that it says, Kichdavam. The other Sfarim, which Rashi claims over here is Nevim Ktuvim, over there you can write them B'chol Lashon, and that's what our Mishnah is referencing. Now we have another option, which is Rav Ashi Amar, Ki Tanya Hayi B'Shar Sfarim. That Braita is talking about Shar Sfarim. V'Rav Yehuda hi. And the author of the position is Rav Yehuda. So here it's speaking about the Nevim Ktuvim, and it's Rav Yehuda is that position. Tanya. Tfilinu Mezuzot, Ein Nichtavim El Ashurit. Tfilinu Mezuzot, everybody agrees, have to be written in Ashurit. Rabbeinu Hituru Yevanit. Rabbeinu, obviously, this Rabbeinu over here is referring to Rabbi Shimon Gamliel of our Mishnah, but the Rabbeinu say that you can use Greek. Vakti Vehayu. Wait a minute, how could you say that? It says Vehayu, which we referenced before, and Tfilinu Mezuzot, which say Behav Yatanya Hey. They have to be exactly the way they are found in the Torah. Don't write that it's tefillin mezuzot, but rather this is what you should say. Sfarim nichtavim b'chol lashon. V'hirtenu hitiru yivanit. So the Tanakhama says that sfarim can be written in any language. Rabotenu, again, must be Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, says you can only do it in Greek. Hitiru, michlal de Tanakhama asar. Wait, the fact that he's saying he's matir yivanit makes it sound like the Tanakhama did not agree with that. The Tanakhama said any language is fine. So why is it saying that he's hitir? Ella, ema rabbeinu lohu tiru shiichdavu ella yivanit. The rabbeinu only permitted that you write it in Greek. So far, that's pretty straightforward. Now, v'tanyo, we have a bright dam Rabbi Yehuda. Af sheitiru rabbeinu yivanit, even when the rabbis permitted one to use Greek, lo hitiru ella b'sefer Torah. That's only with regards to a sefer Torah. Umishum maaseh de talmai amelech, and only because of the king Talmai. So that's the reason that he permitted it over here is for a story that we're going to talk about in a second, but they only permitted it because of this incident, but it's limited to the Sefer Torah. So now, if we do that, now Rabbi Yehuda can become the author of our Braita, because the Braita says that you can't write it in any language except Ashurit. Now, Rabbi Yehuda over here says he limits the dispensation to write in Greek to a Sefer Torah, as opposed to the Rabbeinu, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, who says that you can write all the Sfarim in Yevanit, he says it's only limited to Sefer Torah. So then what you're going to suggest over here is that Braita is speaking about Shar Sfarim, Sfarim meaning Nevi'im and Tuvim. So the author of the Braita is Rabbi Yehuda, speaking about Nevi'im and Tuvim, and he's the one who says that there's no permission to write in any language except Ashurit. Our Mishnah is speaking about Sfarim that you can write, which is Sefer Torah. I mean, that the Sefer Torah you can write even in Greek according to Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. And according to the Chachamim or the Tanakhama over here, you can write any of the Sfarim in any language. So that's how we'll differentiate between our Mishnah, which is that the Mishnah is obviously not the position of Rabbi Yehuda, but the Braita will be the position of Rabbi Yehuda. And that's the way Rav Ashi solves the problem. So over here we went through a number of iterations in order to reconcile between the Braita and our Mishnah. In the final stage, the Gemara reconciled between the two without having it be different authors by saying Lokasha kan b'Megillah kan b'Sfarim, that by Megillah there's this limitation of writing an Ashurit, kan b'Sfarim, or the other Sfarim, there isn't such a limitation. Rav Ashi changes it, he gives an alternative, which is the differentiation that has to do with authorship. The Braita is authored by Rabbi Yehuda with regards to Shar Sfarim, and therefore it's not permitted, whereas the Mishnah is not authored by Rabbi Yehuda, it's authored by those opinions that do permit you to write in other languages. Now the Gemara is going to discuss what is this incident with Talmai HaMelech, Ptolemy, which is otherwise known as the Septuagint, which is Maseh B'Talmai HaMelech, Shikines Shivim Ushnaim Zikenim, brought in 72 Zikenim, V'chinisam B'Shivim Ushnaim Batim, put him into 72 different secluded places. He doesn't tell them why he is secluding them, sequestering them. And he goes into each one individually. I want you guys to write down the Torah of your master Moshe, meaning that I want you to translate the Torah into Greek. I want to be able to read the Torah, so I want to translate it into Greek. You know, this is like the prisoner's dilemma, because in this instance, each one of them wants to make changes here, but they risk by making a change that they're going to get caught because they don't know if the other people are going to make the same change. So here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts into each one of them that they're going to make these changes, and therefore they have a consistency across the board in these changes inside of the Septuagint when they translate it into Greek. And here the Gemara is going to give us the description of these items that they made changes in. All the things that they made changes in are psukim that are somewhat controversial, in the sense that they're controversial because the interpretation of the pasuk on a simple level looks problematic. And therefore we have Midrashei Chazal that help us to explain or understand the pasuk. But they didn't want to do that. As Rashi says, Ptolemy is not interested in Midrashei Chazal or how Chazal explained the pasuk. He's just going to read it and it's going to sound like it's problematic. So they rectified the psukim in order to either reconcile problems in the psukim or to make it so it doesn't look like there are multiple gods and so on and so forth. They made these changes in order to ease the reading without having to have the Midrashei Chazal come in. The only thing that's interesting over here is that in terms of Rabbi Yehuda's statement that the Lohi Turel Sefer Torah Mishum Maisid the Talmai Amelech, he says because of Ptolemy, the Septuagint in terms of his translation into Greek actually translates the entire Tanakh, not just the Torah portion of it. But here, Gemara seems to indicate that it was only about the Torah portion of it. Maybe it happened in stages. I'm not sure exactly historically how that reconciles with the history of the Septuagint. Now, the Gemara explains what are the psukim that they changed. It says, V'katvulo, in the beginning of the Torah, instead of writing Bereshit Bara Elukim, they changed it around to write Elukim Bara Bereshit. They put God's name up first. Rashi says, because otherwise you would have thought Breshit is the name of a god, and then it would say Breshit bara Elukim, that Breshit created God, so that there was like a chain of gods, and one god created the next god, because that's how you might have read it. So they changed the placement of Breshit in order so you can't make the mistake, and they said Elukim bara Breshit, that God created in the beginning. That's one explanation. Tosafot says that it was a Greek practice to always mention God's name first in the beginning of the book or the beginning of the sentence. And therefore, when they say Breshit Bara Elukim, they would automatically assume that Breshit was a reference to God. And therefore, it would be Breshit Bara Elukim, that Breshit created Elukim. And again, it would imply that there are multiple gods out there. Now, the next psukim are for later on in creation. A pasuk that's problematic is Naaseh Adam B'tzalmeinu U'B'dmuteinu. That's what the pasuk says. The pasuk is written in the plural form, with a naaseh, let us create man in our image. So that is in the plural form, which is problematic. Chazal already addressed that in the case there, that Hashem was nimlach b'pamal yoshelo, that Hashem checked in with his malachim, with the parts, his, all of his entourage, when he did this. Now, when it comes to the creation, that's what the Midrash says. It says that God, that only in a singular form was man created. So again, in the initial stages, it's written in plural, but in the actual carrying out of the creation of man, it's written in a singular form, and that's what the Midrash says, that Tshuvato Betzido, the answer to the problem in the previous pasuk is right next to it, but it says that man is created in the singular form. So then, why does it write it in the plural form? There, the Midrash Chazal is to teach us that when it comes to an issue like this, you should always take counsel with everybody else. It's to teach you Derech Eretz. So here, the Torah took a risk, even though it could be misunderstood, but it felt that it was more important for teaching one Derech Eretz rather than having people be exactly on target with reading the Torah or maybe misunderstanding the Torah. So that's always a interesting thing, but the Midrash is telling us that when it comes to a choice between Derech Eretz and Torah, Derech Eretz takes precedence over here, and therefore the Torah writes it as Naaseh Adam B'Tzalmeinu U'B'Dmuteinu. But again, Ptolemy is not interested in the Midrash Chazal, so they amended it to read Eseh Adam B'Tzalem U'B'Dmut. They turned it into the singular, so it looks like there's only one God in a sense, that there's no question as to the singular creation of man. The next pasuk that they amended was Vayichal by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it says, Vayichal b'yom ha-shvi'i, and Vayishbot b'yom ha-shvi'i. So it makes it sound like God finished up his work on the seventh day. Vayichal b'yom ha-shvi'i. Rashi already discusses this issue in terms of finishing up on the seventh day. One of the two possibilities is either that he really finished on the sixth day, but because Hashem could do it exactly to the moment, for people on earth, it looks like he finished on the seventh day. The other answer that Rashi brings from Midrash Chazal is that Mahaya Chaser Olam, Menucha, what was missing from the world? There was rest. And that what it means, Vayichal Bayom Hashvi, that God finished creation on the seventh day by creating rest on the seventh day. But again, Ptolemy is not interested in these Midrashei Chazal, therefore they changed or amended it to read Vayichal Bayom Hashishi, that God finished all his work on the sixth day, Vayishbot Bayom Hashvi, and then he rested on the seventh day. The next pasuk that they amend is Zacharu Nikeva Baraam. So they changed it to Zacharu Nikeva Bara'o Velo Katav Baraam. That it says that God created a male and a female, but not Baraam, that he created them in plural. So the difference being between the Midrash Chazal and what was expected here, whether God created Zachar and Nekeva as separate entities, or did Hashem create one entity with two faces to it. And so that would depend on whether it's written in Zachar and Nekeva Bira'o, or whether it's Zachar and Nekeva Bira'am. And so they changed it to Bira'o in order to avoid that problem of the question of how God created man and woman. Because if it was written, look, they said, Demash Mashne Gufim Barak Kol Echad Zachar V'Nekeva, because when it's written in plural, it sounds like Zachar V'Nekeva Bira'am, that he created each one of them, Zachar and Nekeva, because it's written in plural. So therefore, he said in the end, L'kachat Vo Bira'o, Shekach Nivra Adam B'Shne Partzufim, that man was created with one unit, with two faces to Zachar V'Nekeva. So again, in order to accord with Chazal's understanding of that pasuk, they changed the language so that it would be clear that that's the understanding. The next one they amend is with regards to Migdal Bavel. By Migdal Bavel, you have the same problem that you had by the creation of man, which is by the case of Migdal Bavel, it says, Avan Nerda V'Nevala Sham Sfatam. God says, let us go down and mix up their language in order to prevent them or stopping them from building Migdal Bavel. So they amended to read in the singular again, to Erda Vavala Sham Sfatam, in order that there won't be any confusion. It was God alone who did it. There wasn't anybody else involved. And again, Chazal say the same thing that they say by the creation of man, which is that the plural is because God took counsel with his minions, with his entourage. And even though it wasn't necessary, that is Kavod or Derech Eretz. And again, it teaches us that idea of Derech Eretz. The next case where they made an amendation, again, another problematic pasuk is Vatitzchak Sarah Bikirba, that Sarah laughed. When Hashem gives news to Avram and Sarah about the fact that they're going to have a child, both of them react the same way. Avram laughs, and so does Sarah. Sarah laughs. But Hashem only gets upset at Sarah, not at Avraham. The way the Targum there deals with it is depending on what type of laughter it was. He says by Avram, he translates the word laughter there as a chedva, laughter of happiness. Whereas by Sarah, he translated laughter as more of a laughter of disbelief. And that's why Hashem only takes issue with Sarah and not with Abraham. But again, if you read it on the surface, it looks like God got upset at Sarah, even though Abraham had done the exact same thing. So then, what do they amend it to? They amend it to read, Vatitzchak Sarah Bikroveha. That Sarah, why did Sarah get affected? Or why was Sarah punished over here? Is because she did it Bikirba. She did it not internally, but Kroveha. She spoke to her relatives about it. And that's why it was different than Abraham. Abraham kept it private, whereas Sarah made it into a public issue, and that's why she was chastised by Hashem. All right, the next emendation they made is in the Brachot of Yaakov to Shimon and Levi. And over there it says, Ki ba'apam harguish, or ba'aretzonam ikru shor. So there it says that ba'apam harguish, in their anger they killed someone. Ubiretzonam akru shor. And in their will, they uprooted the shore. So they amended that to write, Ki ba'apam hargu shore, ubertsunam akru avus. Then in their anger, they killed the shore, ubertsunam akru avus, they updid or overturned the trough. So as Rashi explains over here, they didn't want it to look like Shimon and Levi, or that Yaakov was accusing Shimon and Levi of being murderers. Because that's what it sounds like, Ki ba'apam hargu ish. Now, he knows about the story. There is a story earlier in Breshit, which they didn't amend, which is the story of Shechem. So Ptolemy reading that would already know the story in Shechem and know that Shimon and Levi acted there and killed the people of Shechem. But reading that, you would say they did it out of either self-defense or they did it out of justice in order to kill them. Yaakov's chastisement says, Ki ba'amkam hargu ish, in the singular form, which makes it sound like he's holding them culpable for a murder of a single individual, either some other event, or even within Shechem, there's somebody there that maybe they shouldn't have killed that they did kill. So in order to avoid that possible misunderstanding about how Yaakov is speaking to Shimon and Levi and his chastisement of them, to not make it look like they are murderers, they amended to read, Kibabam argushor, butzunam akru avus. Rashi says, because Yaakov viewed the people of Shechem kibehema. That's how the Ramban al Torah, in speaking about the people of Shechem, he says, ki damam ki dam behema lifnei Yaakov. That it can't be that Yaakov objected to Shimon and Levi keep killing the people of Shechem, because their blood is like the blood of a behema. I mean, that wasn't the reason why he was upset at them, and the Ramban goes on to explain why he was upset about them. But here, Rashi says, or justifying the translation, ki ba'apam har gushor, to reference the people of Shechem, because he looked at them like behemoth. And as Tosfot says later on, even when they made changes, they wanted to keep it close to the truth or within the truth. And that's what a ki ba'apam har gushor is true, that they viewed Shechem in that way. And therefore, what's being said in the translation is not incorrect. It may not be the clearest, but it is still not incorrect, because it's conveying a message that was true about how Yaakov felt about the Bnei Shechem. Okay, next pasuk they amended is when Moshe travels to Mitzrayim with his family. It says, Vayikach Moshe tishtov et banav vayikaveim. There it says, Vayikamem ala chamor. He put them on a donkey. Over here, they amended it to read, Vayikaveim al nosei bnei adam. He put them onto a transporter. Now, as Rashi says over here, a transporter must have meant that he put them on a camel or a horse. They didn't want Tomei to say, look, your great leader Moshe didn't have a camel, didn't have a horse. He had to put his family on a donkey. So in order to prevent that slight at Moshe's character, possibly, they translate it as Vayikaveim al nosei bnei adam, which is true. They put him on a people mover. People mover here happened to be a chamor, but they left it ambiguous in order that he wouldn't know that. The next problem is a pasuk that is found in Sefer Shmot, but it's also problematic in terms of Brit Ben Atarim. It says, Moshe ben Yisrael, asher yashvu b'mitzrayim. And the pasuk continues, arba meot shana. The time that Bnei Yisrael spent in Mitzrayim is 400 years. So obviously, it's obvious to anyone who reads Sefer Shmot that they didn't spend 400 years in Mitzrayim, because if you look at the ages of Moshe, his father, his grandfather, and Levi, who came down to Mitzrayim, even if you add all of their ages together, you're still not going to get to 400. And as Rashi points out, even if there clearly is overlap between them in their ages. And so we know for certain that they weren't there for 400 years. So what do? They made an emendation to make it fit with what Chazal says, which is Moshe ben Yisrael Ashur Yashvu Mitzrayim u'bishara ratzot. Time they spelt in Mitzrayim and other lands were 400 years. Other lands is the promise in Brit Bein Atarim, Gigeriyeh Zaracha be'eretz Lodahem. So first requirement is ger, that you be a stranger in the land. And number two is Zaracha, then when you have offspring. So the count only starts from the birth of Yitzchak. And from the birth of Yitzchak until Yitziat Mitzrayim, they spend 400 years in a land or in strangers, a land that's not theirs. Because from the time of the birth of Yitzchak, Avram is found in Eretz Plishtim, as Rashi says, but she was a ger in Eretz Plishtim. And from the time that Yitzchak is born until the time that Yaakov is born is 60 years. Yitzchak is 60 years old when Yaakov is born. And Yaakov, when he goes down to Mitzrayim, is 130 years old. So that's 190 years. You take 400 minus 190, that leaves the 210 years that Bnei Yisrael are found in Mitzrayim. That's how they reconcile to get the 400 years. There's another pasuk that says 430 years. Those extra 30 years are from the time of Brit Ben Atarim till the time of the birth of Yitzchak. So they amended it to write Ubisharat Zot in order to deal with that problem. The next one comes from in the end of Parshat Mishpatim and Perchav Dalet, where there is a second description of the Mamad Har Sinai. Over there it says, Vayishlach et Na'arei Bnei Yisrael. It says that they sent the young ones, Na'arei over there sounds like the young ones, to bring the Korbanot, to act as the Kohanim. And so they thought that that might be offensive or considered offensive to Ptolemy, that why were they using Na'arim? Why were they using these youngsters to do the Avodah? Why were they using people of Kavod? So they amended it to read, Vayishlach et Zatutei Bnei Yisrael. So they used Zatute, as Rashi says, Lashon Chashivut. So that it's a language of stature, or people of stature. Now, the way the Pasuk reads there in Mishpatim, it says, Vayishlach et Na'arei Bnei Yisrael, and then later on it says, Ve'el Atzilei Bnei Yisrael lo shalach yado. That God does not hit or harm the Atzilei Bnei Yisrael. So later on, it's translated as Atzilei. And then the pasuk here, they translated it similarly, Ve'el Zatutei B'nei Yisrael Lo Shalach Yado. So they changed it from, instead of being Narei one time and Atzilei the second time, they translated it to be Zatutei and Zatutei. Tosfot says, why don't they just translate it as Atzilei both times? Atzilei means the ones of Kavod, people of position. So why don't they just simply change the first one to Atzilei and then it would be consistent in the pasuk? So Tosfot here brings up the same thing we just mentioned before, is that even though they were changing things, they still wanted it to be true. And so since Zatutei has two meanings to it, it is both Lashon Chashivut as well as a Lashon Hashpala, being knocked down or small. So it can reference both Narim as well as people that are Chashuvim. So they put in a word, again, that was somewhat ambiguous in order that we'd straddle the truth, but not give the impression of what the word was really, that really was there, but give a different impression. All right, so the next pasuk that they emend is when Moshe Rabbeinu speaks in the rebellion of Korach, it says, Lo achamor achad mehem nasati. When he davens to Hashem in order to take on the Adad Korach and that he should have them swallowed up by the earth, he says, Lo chamor achad mehem nasati. I didn't take a single chamor from them. I didn't take anything from them. Now Moshe is basically saying that I've taken nothing from the people. They have nothing to complain about. I've done nothing wrong. But Rashi points out here that someone can get the impression, Lo chamor achad mehem nasati. I didn't take any chamor, but I took something else. So therefore they changed the translation from chamor to chemed. I didn't take a single thing of theirs, a single desire of theirs. So therefore, it's a broader term that it encompasses more than simply a donkey's that he didn't take. He didn't take anything. So again, that's the gist of what Moshe said. They just clarified it by amending the language. So then, the next pasuk they bring is from Dvarim. Again, these are psukim in Dvarim where Midrashei Chazal already tell us, we know that the pasuk is somewhat problematic because Chazal already trying to explain to us the pasuk. And over there it says, maybe you're going to look up to the heavens. You're going to see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the constellations. And you're going to go off the path and you're going to bow down to them. And you're going to worship them. That Hashem had designated or set aside for the rest of the nations. So from there it sounds like, what does it mean that he designated, that he put it aside? I mean, it sounds like that Ben Noach is mutar to do this. I designated these for the Bnei Noach, and they can go ahead and do it. It's just you who are restricted not to act like this. But I separated them. Chalak Hashem lekecho tam lechol amim. I designated or I segregated these for the other nations, implying that they can worship at Avodah Zarah. So the way Chazal explained it there, the Midrash Chazal says, no, not that I separated for them to worship, but rather I separated out for them to be punished by. So I let them follow the constellations, get themselves into trouble so that they can be punished and be wiped out. So here they amended it to read, Asher chalak Hashem lokecha otam, the ha'ir, the kol amim. Not that he segregated them for them to bow down to, but now they define exactly what they segregated them for, the ha'ir, in order to give light to the other nations, meaning that they'll function for the other nations, but not that they will, not that they are allowed to bow down to them. Okay, now the next one, again, another one where there's a Midrash Chazal, and it says, Ve'elech ve'avod Elohim acherim asher lo tziviti. So you'll go off and worship other gods, asher lo tziviti, that I never commanded. So from the Pashtura Pasuk, it sounds like I didn't command these other gods, as if I didn't create these other gods. They exist outside of me. I'm not in control of them. That's the Pashtura Pasuk. But the way Chazal say, Ve'elech ve'avod Elohim acherim asher lo tziviti, is that I didn't command for you to worship them. And that's what they added to the Pasuk. It says, Ve'elech ve'avod Elohim acherim asher lo tziviti lo ovdam. So they make it clear. What's the thing that I didn't command? I didn't command you to worship them. So by adding in the word lo ovdam, it clarifies the Pasuk. Then in addition to that, they changed in terms of the non-kosher animals. It mentions instead of the arnevet, or the rabbit that's mentioned as one of the non-kosher animals, they amended that. It says, v'katluvo et tzirat haraglayim, the one with the short legs, v'lo katluvo et arnevet, and they didn't write et arnevet. Why not? Bipnei, shishto shel tamai arnevet shema. Because Tamai's wife, the queen's name, was arnevet. And they thought, shelo yomar sachugu bi ayudim, v'etilu shem ishti b'torah. They're playing games with you. They're making fun of me. They put my wife's name in the Torah in the non-kosher animals. So avoid any misunderstanding or any suspicion. They changed the Arnevet to Tzirat Haraglayim in order that it wouldn't be Arnevet. The Midrash, the Rabbi Kivega says the Midrash in Parshat Shmini actually says it was his mother's name, not his wife's name. But either way, he might find it offensive that this was listed in the non-kosher animals, the Arnevet. Therefore, they translated into Tzirat Haraglayim. All right, now we move on to the latter part of the Mishnah, which is Rabbi Shimon Gamliel Omer, Af Bisfarim Leitiru Shichtavu Al Yevanit. Even the Sfarim, they only permitted Greek. So the Amar Amar Yibam Rabbi Yochanan, Alocha Ki Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. The Alocha is like Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. And now the obvious question is, why is Greek different than any other language? So Amar Rabbi Yochanan, my time with Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. What's the reasoning behind Rabbi Shimon Gamliel's opinion? Amar Kra, the pasuk says by Noach, Yaf Telukim the Yefet, Vishkon Balei Shem, that Hashem will grant the beauty to Yefet, and they will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now the tents of Shem refer to the Bate Midrash, the Bate Knesiot, they refer to the Torah. So how is Yaf Telukim the Yefet? How is the beauty of Yefet found in the Ole Shem? So that's it. Dvarav Shel Yefet, Yu Balei Shem. The words, or the language of Yefet will be found in Olei Shem, will be found in the houses of Shem, meaning that they will be in the Bate Midrash, the Bate Knesiot, because there's permission to write the Sfarim in Greek. When it says, wait a minute, Yefet has numerous children. So who says that Yavan is one of them, but not all of them? You could have others, like Vema, Gomer, Umagog. Other children of Yefet could also be the ones that it's speaking about. When it says, Amar B'chir Ba'ava, Einu Taimu Dichtiv Yaf Talukim the Yefet. The beauty, the most beautiful things of Yefet will be in Olei Shem. So the language that's most beautiful, and that's the way Rashi describes it, it's the nicest, I don't know whether he's meaning in the script or in the language itself, it's the most beautiful of all the languages of those languages that descend from Yefet, and therefore that's the one that's chosen because it's talking about Yaf Telukim the Yefet. It's talking about the most beautiful. And so the beauty is what should be in Olei Shem, and that beauty is the language of Greek. We'll get into later on in the parak, we'll discuss this change in language a little more about the ability to read in other languages. Over here, the Gemara just debated about writing them in other languages, and we have that debate whether Greek is permitted or other languages are permitted. And then within the Gemara, we saw other opinions as to by what extent. That obviously Tefillin Mezuzot is no. And then we saw one possibility of differentiating between the Megillah and other Sfarim. And then we also saw the possibility of differentiating between the Torah and other Sfarim. Alright, now in the next Mishnah. The next Mishnah is again a continuation of Ein Bein, which is Ein Bein Kohen Meshuach V'Shemen Mishcha L'Merubeh B'Gadim. There's no difference between a Kohen Gadol who's anointed with the Shemen Mishcha versus a Kohen Gadol that assumes his position by wearing the 8 Begadim of the Kohen Gadol. That is from the time of Yoshiyahu HaMelech and onward, they were Gonez, the Shemen HaMishcha. And by being Gonez, the Shemen HaMishcha, after that, person became a Kohen Gadol by wearing the 8 Begadim of a Kohen Gadol. What's the difference between a Kohen Gadol that ascends to the position of Kohen Gadol after being anointed versus a Kohen Gadol that ascends to his position by simply working in the 8 Begadim of the Kohen Gadol? Ella, the one difference between him is Parabala Mitzvot. Now the Parabala Mitzvot here is not the Par Helam Davar Shel Tzibur, which is that if the entire Tzibur sins by accident on the Psak of Beit Din, they had to bring a special Par Helam Davar Shel Mitzvot, but it's actually talking about the Kohen Gadol himself. That he, if he gives a Psak, and he paskins based on his Psak, and he goes and does something wrong, there's what's called the Par Kohen Mashiach. And that's what we're referring to over here. Because over there it says, Im HaKohen HaMashiach Yecheta LaShmadam. So there, the description of the Kohen Gadol in that case is a Kohen HaMashiach Yecheta LaShmadam. So there's a clear definition of Kohen being the Kohen HaMashiach, the one who's Mashuach V'Shem HaMishcha. So that Korban only applies to a Kohen Gadol that was anointed, not to a Kohen Gadol who came to his position through wearing the 8 Begadim. Im Bein Kohen HaMishamesh, the Kohen Sha'avar. There's no difference between an active Kohen Gadol to a Kohen Shavar, meaning a Kohen Gadol who is at a service. The par Yom Kippurim v'Asirit HaEifah. The par that's brought on Yom Kippur, because you only bring one par on Yom Kippur, the par of the Kohen Gadol. And Siri Toifah is the Minchat Chavitin that is brought Machatzita Boker, Machatzita Erev by the Kohen Gadol on each day. That can only be brought by the active Kohen Gadol, not by the Kohen Gadol that's not active. Ha, the Inyan Par Yom HaKippurim, Ve'asiri Toifah, Ze V'ze Shavim. As far as the Kohen Gadol in the first part of our Mishnah, which is the one, whether the Kohen Gadol was anointed through the Shemen Mishcha, or whether he came to be the Kohen Gadol because he wore the 8 Begadim, he's a full-fledged Kohen Gadol, and he can serve to bring the Par on Yom Kippur, as the Par of the Kohen Gadol, and he brings the Minchat Chavitin every day. Gemara says, Matnitin delok Rabbi Meir. Our Mishnah is clearly not like Rabbi Meir. Di Rabbi Meir, Hatanyu. We have a Braita that says, Mirube Begadim, Mevi para baal kol mitzvot. Divrei Rabbi Meir. V'chamim amim enu mevi. Rabbi Meir says that as far as the merubeh megadim, he can bring the para baal mitzvot. But the chamim say enu mevi. So my time with Rabbi Meir. What's the reasoning behind Rabbi Meir? D'tanya. Mashiach. Enu li elim mashuach v'shemen mishchah. It's pretty clear that by the power of the Kohen Gadol it says, im koin ha-mashiach. So it sounds like Mashiach means the one that is anointed with the oil. So he says, you're right. Mashiach means Ein Le'el Mashuach B'Shemen. Ha-Mishcha Miruba Bigadim Miruba Bigadim, the one who is wearing the clothing doesn't have anointing through the oil, but simply are wearing the 8 clothing of the garments of the Kohen Gadol. Minayin Tamalomer Ha-Mashiach. The extra hay comes and adds in that not only is it a coin Ha-Mashiach, which is Mashuach B'Shemen Mishcha, but also a coin Miruba Bigadim. The Gemara says, okay, but my ukimta, now you establish a Mishnah as the loker Rabbi Meir, is not like Rabbi Meir, aim a seifa. What are you going to do with the latter half of the Mishnah? Aim vein koin amishamesh to koin shavar ela par yom akiburim asri teifa. How the chol gedivrahim zev zeh shavim. Now they're equal for anything else, atan the Rabbi Meir. That follows the position of Rabbi Meir. Because here we're talking about a case where the koin gadol, for whatever reason, fell ill or cannot do the avoda. So they bring in the backup koin gadol. So now the backup Kohen Gadol, once he's worked as the Kohen Gadol, he and the original Kohen Gadol have the same status. When the original Kohen Gadol comes back into service, they're both on the same level, with the exception of these two items, which is that he can't bring a par on Yom Kippur, because he only had to bring one par on Yom Kippur for the Kohen Gadol. And number two is that he doesn't bring the Minchat Chavitin every day. The Kohen Gadol is active, does. The one who served as a replacement for a short period of time does not. But then, what is the status of the Kohen Gadol, who came in as a replacement, and then goes back afterwards, his original Kohen Gadol comes back, and now he is retired from the position. What happens now? Not retired from age, but retired because the original came back. So you have Kohen Gadol A, who's in service. Something happens, and they have to bring up backup Kohen Gadol B, in to serve in the interim. Then Kohen Gadol A comes back into service. What do you do with Kohen Gadol B? So that we had a machloket in the Gemara in Yoma, and here the Gemara brings it down here. Tetanya, ira bo psul, umino kohen acher tachtav. Something happened to the Kohen Gadol, and they appoint someone in his place, in his stead. Rishon chozer labaruto, when the original Kohen Gadol is well enough, or whatever was stopping him from serving, now is able to serve. Sheni kol mitzvot kuhuna gadola alav, div Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir says the one who came in as the replacement, Kohen Gadol B, who replaced for a short period of time, remains with the status of a Kohen Gadol. And he's a full-fledged Kohen Gadol. He wears the 8 Begadim. He does everything like a Kohen Gadol, with the exception of the items mentioned in our Mishnah. That's Rabbi Meir's opinion. Rabbi Yossi Omer, Rishon Chozer Labaruto. The original one comes back and becomes the Kohen Gadol when he's Ra'oi again to be the Kohen Gadol. Sheni, Enu Ra'oi, Lolo Kohen Gadol, Velo Kohen Ejot. The replacement Kohen Gadol B, can't be a Kohen Gadol and can't be a Kohen Ejot. The Gemara Numa explains on this, but basically says, he can't be a Kohen Ejot because Malim Bikodesh Ve'ein Moridin. He was elevated in status. He can't go back to his old status of being just a regular Kohen. He can't be the Kohen Gadol because either that's going to lead to jealousy with the original Kohen Gadol, or it's going to cause problems of who's really in charge. Meaning that there's issues with him being a Kohen Gadol. There's only one Kohen Gadol. So he becomes basically in no man's land. He's now left not as a Kohen Gadol, not as a Kohen Ejot. He basically becomes invalid from both perspectives. He can't be a Kohen Gadol, can't be a Kohen Gadol. He's basically stuck. So now, our Mishnah is clearly authored by Rabbi Meir and not Rabbi Yossi, because the latter half of the Mishnah says, Ein bein Kohen Mishamesh to Kohen Shavar. There's no difference between an active Kohen and a Kohen who was taken out of service of the Par Yom HaKippurim Masri Taifa, these two items. Otherwise, they are equal, and the replacement Kohen Gadol B, continues serves as a Kohen Gadol. That's like Rabbi Meir and the Braita, not like Rabbi Yossi. So now you're telling me the first half of the Mishnah is not like Rabbi Meir, and the second half of the Mishnah is like Rabbi Meir. That's a problem. So Rabbi Yossi, Masi, Rabbi Yossi, Ben Ula, Mitzipori, Shira, Bo, Psul, Begoing Gadol. There was a problem with the Going Gadol, Minu, Tachtav. They appointed him to replace them. Obama said, Lefnei Chachamim, after the original Going Gadol came back, they wanted to know what the status of this individual was. Ben Chachamim said, Ramro, Rishon Choser Labaruto, the original Kohen Gadol comes back into service. Sheni in roi lo Kohen Gadol v'lo Kohen Ejot. Similar to, this is obviously Rabbi Yossi is bringing this support to his position that the replacement Kohen Gadol B, can't go back to be an old Kohen Ejot, and he can't be a Kohen Gadol Mishum Eva because of the problem of jealousy or altercations between him and the other Kohen Gadol. Kohen Ejot Mishum Malim Mikodesh v'lo Maridim. By Kohen Ejot you can't do it because you elevate your Kedusha, you don't take down Kedusha. So if he was already elevated to Kohen Gadol, he can't now step down to be the Kohen Hejot. So Gemara answers, Reisha Rabbonon, V'sefer Rabbi Meir. Is that the possibility that the beginning is the Rabbonon, not like Rabbi Meir, and the Sefer is like Rabbi Meir? So Rav Chisda in, Reisha Rabbonon, V'sefer Rabbi Meir. In Ochanami, Rav Chisda says, yes, the Mishnah has split authorship. The original part of the Mishnah, the first half of the Mishnah is not like Rabbi Meir, and the second half of the Mishnah is like Rabbi Meir. Rav Yosef Amar, Rabbi hi b'nasiv la li b'tetanei, that the whole Mishnah is authored by Rabbi. Again, this is subject to machloket about exactly what Rabbi did in terms of being misader the Mishnayot. Did Rabbi really, did he write the Mishnayot, or did he just bring them together? What did he do? Or he just gave attribution to the Mishnayot? So what we're suggesting over here is that Rabbi liked these two opinions. He was not like the opinion of Rabbi Meir in regards to the ratio, the difference between a Kohen Mashiach, the Kohen Merube Megadim. But with regards to a Kohen Shemeshamesh, the Kohen Shavar, there he did agree with Rabbi Meir. So Rabbi wrote the Mishnah based on his opinion. In one place he agreed with Rabbi Meir, in one place he didn't agree with Rabbi Meir. So it's not two different Tanaim or two different authors in the Mishnah. It's a single author who is Rabbi, but Rabbi is picking which one he thinks is right in terms of the Halacha. And so in one case it's going against Rabbi Meir, in one case it's going with Rabbi Meir. And so that makes it a single authorship, but he's taking the positions that he chooses to be, the ones that he thinks are la halacha. All right, now the next Mishnah. Ein bein bama gdola lebama ktana ela psachim. There's no difference between a bama gdola and a bama ktana except for psachim. Now, the difference between a bama gdola and a bama ktana, there are certain time periods in which bamot are mutarot, that people are allowed to use private mizbechot. They do not have to go to the Mishkan, they do not have to go to Yerushalayim in order to bring Korbanot. We're going to see in the Gemara coming up that, we'll get there on tomorrow's daf, that once the Beit HaMikdash is built, right, there is no Heter HaBamot. That's it. After the Beit HaMikdash is built, you always have to go to Yerushalayim. And even after Yerushalayim is destroyed, you have to go to Yerushalayim. If you can't go to Yerushalayim, you can't have a private Mizbeach in your backyard. The question really exists from the time, first of all, when they entered in Eretz Yisrael, that after Mishkan Shiloh is established, again, when Mishkan Shiloh is established, everybody has to go to Mishkan Shiloh, that's the center. But then when Mishkan Shiloh is destroyed, and the Mizbeach moves to Nov and Givon, when it moves to Nov and Givon, those are known as a Bama Gdola. There is no center. The Aron is floating around and ends up in Kiryat Yarim, and then ends up by Oved Edom, that they end up in people's houses, and then eventually David brings up to Yerushalayim. The Mizbeach floats around in the Arei Kohanim, in Nov and Givon, and eventually Shlomo HaMelech brings it up to the Mikdash. When he consecrates the Mikdash, he brings up that Mizbeach. That Mizbeach is found in Nov and Givon, a period of time when people could make their own korbanot in their backyards. They could have a Mizbeach in their backyard, because the Bamot, which are these independent Mizbechot, not places of central worship, they can be done anywhere. It was mutar between the time of destruction of Shiloh and the building of Yerushalayim. During that period of time, you have heter abamot. There are two different types of mizbechot. There's a mizbeach that you put up in your backyard, and there's a mizbeach, a central mizbeach, like Nov and Givon, which is a mizbeach from the Mishkan that was a central location. Even though it didn't have the status of the Mishkan, it was still considered to be a central bama on which the avodah or the korbanot at Tzibur were brought. So what the Mishnah says is, ein bain bama gdola, the bama ktana, the psachim. The only difference about what can be brought on a Bamak Tana than what can be brought on a Bamak Dola is the Korban HaPesach. Zaklau, here is the general principle to follow. Kol shi nider v'nidev, anything that can be brought as a neder nidava, as a voluntary offering, karev v'bama, that you can put onto a Bama. V'chol she'en olo nidar v'lo nidev, enu karev v'bama. Anything that cannot be brought as a voluntary offering cannot be put on the bama. The Gemara now asks on our Mishnah, Psachim v'tulo, is it true that the only thing you can bring on a bama gdola is a Pesach and nothing else? The Gemara says, no. Eima ke'ein psachim. Psachim is just an example of a type of korban that's brought on the bama gdola. Anything similar to a Pesach can be brought on the bama gdola. And we'll see what it is. Mani. Who is the author of this Mishnah? Rabbi Shimoni. It's authored by Rabbi Shimon, the Tanya. Rabbi Shimon Omer, Af tzibur lo yikrivu ala psachim v'chovot shekavu alehem zman. The things that are allowed to be brought on the bama gdola are psachim and similar things that are similar to a Pesach. What's unique about a Pesach? It's a korban chova. It's an obligatory korban that has a fixed time in which it must be brought. It's kavu lo zman. So what's allowed to be brought on a bama gdola is any korban that is a chova. It is an obligatory offering that's kavu ala zman, that has a fixed time in which it's brought. So the korban tamid, the korban musaf, all of those korbanot, which are chovot atzibur, plus they have fixed times in which they're brought, all of those are brought on a bama gedola. So just like a Pesach has those traits and is brought on bama gedola, so too all these korbanot are brought on the bama gedola. And that is Rabbi Shimon's opinion over here, that they brought all of these items on the mizbech. She'en kavu ala zman. And it does not have a fixed time. It's not brought not on a bama gdola and not on a bama ktana. So examples of things that don't have a fixed time are a korbanot like a korban par haba mitzvot, seir avodah zarah. Certain korbanot that come for the sins or for the tzibur as a whole, but they're not obligatory korbanot that come at a fixed time. They're korbanot that come because they're triggered by something else, like a sin or like a mistake. Those items cannot be brought on a bama gdola. And Rabbi Shimon will be the author of our Mishnah that bama gdola only permits chovot that are kavulem zman. And then, of course, in the neder and dava, something that's a neder and dava can be brought on a bama. Again, this sugi is much more extensive in the Gemara and Zvachim. Again, here we have another Gemara that's found in the Gemara and Zvachim. We'll just read the Mishnah now and we'll continue with the Gemara tomorrow, which is, Ein bein Shiloh Yerushalayim. There's no difference between Shiloh, Mishkan Shiloh, and Yerushalayim when the Mikdash is in Yerushalayim. Ella, shebi Shiloh uchlim kodshim kalim umaser sheni b'chol haro'eh. With regards to certain laws in Yerushalayim, we know that kodshim kalim in Yerushalayim can be eaten. The korbanot kodshim kalim can be eaten in the Azara as well as anywhere inside the walls of Yerushalayim. Maaser sheni must be brought up to Yerushalayim and eaten within the walls of Yerushalayim. So that's great. When you have Yerushalayim, you have walls around the city, then you know where you can eat your Maaser Sheni, you know where you can eat your Kodshim Kalim. Now then, Mishkan Shiloh is a location that is quasi-permanent. It has a structure that's put around the Mishkan from the Midbar, but there are no walls around it. If there are no walls around it, where can you eat your Kodshim Kalim, and where can you eat your Maaser Sheni? So that's what the Mishnah tells us here, that by Yerushalayim, whatever was inside the walls, and eaten because it was Kodshim Kalim and had to be eaten inside the walls of Maaser Sheni, by Mishkan Shiloh has a rule, B'chol HaRoeh. As long as you can see the Mishkan, you can eat it. So that's important, because with regards to the excavations to find Mishkan Shiloh, so they think today they found the location of where the Mishkan was. If you go to visit in Shiloh, the settlement of Shiloh, they'll show you where they think they excavated out and they think where the Mishkan sat. And why that's important is because they went and they looked around the mountaintops around the area that can see that area where the Mishkan is situated. So first of all, it's not on the highest point, the Mishkan. There are mountains around it that are higher. Obviously, that's helpful because then the people can sit on those mountaintops and see the Mishkan, which gave them locations in which to eat. Their Kodshim Kalim and their Maaser Sheni. But more importantly, when they looked on those mountaintops, they found a tremendous amount of shards of pottery. Lots and lots of shards of pottery. The reason being that when you eat from the korbanot in clay cheres, in pottery utensils, the requirement afterwards is that the flavor of the korban is absorbed into clay cheres, and clay cheres cannot be kashered, and therefore whatever flavor is found inside of a clay cheres becomes notar. And the only thing that you can do is lishbor etzeh. That's what the Torah tells us. You have to break the clay cheres. So that's exactly what's happening. People are eating their korbanot in the kli cheres, breaking them and leaving those shards on those places or those locations where they could see the Mishkan. So every location around that area where you can see the Mishkan from has tons and tons of shards of pottery on it. And that's one of the pieces of evidence that they use to locate the modern location where they think the Mishkan Shiloh had sat. So that was again based on this. Amen. Shiloh, the Shalim, the Shiloh, Chlim, Kodshim, Kalim, Master Shinim, Becholore, Ushalim, Lifnim, Minachoma, Vekan, Vekan. In both locations, Kodshim, Kadashim, Nechlim, Lifnim, Minachlaim, Dushat Shiloh, Yesh, Acharea, Heter, Shat Rishalim, and Acharea, Heter. So next thing, in terms of Kodshim, Kadashim, they both have the same rules, which is they can only be eaten inside the walls of the Azara. So in the Mikdash, that's inside the Azara, the walls of Azara. Inside the Mishkan, they also had the walls around the outer side, meaning as opposed to Midbar where they had more temporary types of walls around here, they had a more permanent wall around it, but it still designated a place or an area that was known as the Azara. So in both of them, you can only eat the Kodshim Kodashim in that location, in the holy areas of the Mishkan or the Mikdash, which were classified as the Azara. Now, another difference is, with regards to Kshat Shiloh, the Kshat Shiloh Yesh Acharei Heter. Once Mishkan Shiloh is destroyed, then there's a heter abamot again. You're allowed to be use these private mizbechot in your backyard. You're allowed to have bamot. Kedushat Yerushalayim in acharei heter. Kedushat Yerushalayim, once Yerushalayim is established, it becomes the permanent central location. You're no longer allowed to bring private mizbechot, have private worship. All worship will center in Yerushalayim. There are no other alternatives. Now, obviously, this Mishnah holds that the Kedushah of Yerushalayim, which is Kedushah Rishonah, was permanent. We'll see in the Gemara, and that's what we'll discuss in tomorrow's daf, are there opinions that disagree? And is that true? That the Kedusha of Yerushalayim is permanent, and therefore, you can't have Bamot afterwards. Obviously, depending on the answer, we'll determine who is the author of our Mishnah, as well as do the dissenting opinions have impact on the way that we view Yerushalayim today. What's the status of Yerushalayim today? And there are Rishonim, and hopefully we'll get to discuss it a little bit tomorrow, that say, for instance, that one is allowed to ascend the Makom HaMikdash today and go up and visit on Har HaBayit because there's no Kedusha. Once Yerushalayim or once the Mikdash was destroyed, there is no Kedusha. So based on that opinion, you would be allowed to ascend to Har HaBayit today. According to the other opinions who say that the Kedusha of Yerushalayim is permanent, it makes it much harder in terms of going up to Har HaBayit or going up to the Mekomot that the Mikdash once occupied. Again, we'll leave that for tomorrow's discussion, which is that major machloket about the Kedusha of Yerushalayim, Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael, and its permanence once it came into effect. Okay, we're going to stop over here.